Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi. And once again, we have this awesome opportunity here on EWTN to hear a conversion story. Tonight, we're joined by Mark Lozano, a former atheist. His website is ChristCenteredCapital.com. We're going to talk a bit more about that later. A neat business ministry you've got going there. Mark, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for being here.
I appreciate it.
To share your story. We had a good chat beforehand. Lots of neat aspects of your story coming from you began as a Catholic, right?
Yeah, baptized, sacramentalized, all the way up to my confirmation, and then just never went back to church. My family never went back to church.
Well, tell us a little about the early years. You know, what was that upbringing like?
So going back as far as I can, I was born in upstate New York. My family moved down to Florida because of my sister. My sister is my only sibling, 3 years older. She was born with a brain tumor on her optic nerve, and that caused her to go blind at the age of 4. My parents wanted to move down to Florida because at the time, the only way she could get a regular diploma, high school diploma, was in the public school system in Florida. She would have had to go to private school in New York, and my parents couldn't afford that. So we moved down to Florida, and my family was a very strong family, big, strong family values. We went to church. My parents never really took the faith seriously, but we went to church on Sundays, even though I would fight them tooth and nail.
Why was that?
Pure laziness, really.
Just a boy.
Yeah, just a boy, giving my parents a hard time. Sure. Wanted to sleep in on Sundays. A big part of my life was always basketball. I always wanted to play, wanted to join leagues, all that kind of stuff. And yeah, just gave them a really hard time of even going to church, going to Sunday school. And after my confirmation, I gave them such a hard time that we just never went back. And to me and to my sister, we were like, oh, then this isn't really to be taken seriously. Like, we said all those things, you know, during the Mass and confirmation, but now we don't have to go back anymore, just not to be taken seriously. So I kind of had that perspective as a young kid.
Sure. Yeah, and that's obviously a pretty common story. If our kids respond to what they see, right?
Yeah.
Regardless of what's said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's always what we see, never what we hear. Yeah. And so from there, I went into, and the reason I brought up my sister in the first place is the reason my parents didn't give me much pushback is because they, at the time, were a bit bitter about my sister's condition. So my sister has a lot of medical problems. She's all there mentally and one of the best people in the world you'll ever meet. But she was blind. She had to have a lot of medication, a lot of doctor's appointments, a lot of doctor visits, all this stuff. And my parents were kind of just looking for someone to blame. And, you know, usually when no one's readily available, we look to the Almighty. So God himself was a bit of the scapegoat. And I think that played a role in my parents not pressing me too much on going to church. And so after we stopped going to church, and as I went into middle school, high school, I was a very obsessive personality. I loved to read, loved to just kind of consume information as much as possible. And I liked to have reasons for doing the things that I did. And I got really into philosophy, got into a little bit into, you know, the quote unquote new atheism, you know, the Sam Harris of the world and Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins and all that. And I kind of adopted that worldview, that philosophy, mostly because I wanted to pursue pleasures of the flesh. You know, I didn't want to be beholden to the morals of Christianity or anything like that. And that carried me through middle school, high school, and most of college. So I kind of adopted that atheistic, materialistic worldview.
Okay. Gotcha. It's interesting that that even that desire in us to have a justification for what we do.
Yeah.
Right? It's still a vestige of God there.
That would come back to haunt me.
Yeah, that's what I figure. So I won't dig too deeply into that right now, but That's interesting.
Yeah. So, yeah, when I got to college, so I mentioned earlier, like, basketball was a huge part of my life. I was completely ego-driven, where success in basketball, success in school was really all that mattered, and success in school only is to have success in life later of earning money and, you know, all the secular values. When I first went to college, my ego was so bad that the schools that I wanted to play for didn't recruit me. I wasn't good enough. And the schools that did recruit me were lower D2, some D3 schools. And I was like, my pride was so big that I didn't want to even bother playing for them. I'm like, if I can't be the best, then why bother playing at all? So I went to college, and I was on a pretty good academic scholarship, mostly because of my math SAT score. So a funny story I always tell people is I got my SAT score back. My math was near perfect, and my reading came back, and they basically told me they were surprised I could spell my name correctly. So I was completely one side of the brain dominant, and I got a good academic scholarship to attend a small Division II school in Florida Southern College. It was actually founded as a Methodist college. It's in Lakeland, Florida, right in between Orlando and Tampa. And one of the stipulations to my academic scholarship was I had to have a work-study job. I first, because I was somewhat well-known in the basketball community, I was first offered like a student job for the men's team. And I couldn't stand being around the basketball knowing that I could play for the team, but I wasn't actually like suiting up or anything. So I took a job as the student coach for the women's basketball team, because that wasn't as hard to watch for me, you know? And from there, I met my girlfriend and future wife. Her name is Taylor, and she was a cradle Catholic. Okay. We started dating, and you know, let the Love and Basketball movie references ensue. We like fell in love. We bonded over many, many things, but we always had this butting of heads when it came to morals, faith, religion, because I was I claimed atheism, because when I was pressed on it, I was probably somewhat more agnostic, but I definitely claimed atheism whenever pressed. And when we would butt heads so much, but we stayed together through all of college. And I was the student coach for 2 years, freshman and sophomore year. And then I started actually playing for the men's team because the bug just got to me. I was like missing it so much. And played for the men's team my junior, senior into grad school years. And Taylor and I stayed together the entire time. She went to grad school too. We stayed together even though we fought constantly over morals, values, faith. And eventually I kind of made this decision that like, all right, we stuck it out through this many fights, through this amount of time. One of us has got a cave. It's not going to be me. My pride, my ego is way too big. And I was like, we stuck it out this much, so I'm just going to have to prove you wrong. So again, I had that obsessive personality, could read everything I got my hands on. And she had a very innocent faith, a very childlike faith. I mean, she was someone who, you know, could remember talking to St. Michael as a kid, and like she was born and raised in it. And she always knew that it was good, it was true, it was beautiful. And she may not have had all the answers right off the bat, but I was someone who could, you know, read everything from Sam Harris to Graham Oppie to Nietzsche to any other, you know, atheist thinker that you could think of. And I could, you know, destroy her in arguments and everything, but she was never converting to my worldview. I was a bad evangelizer for atheism. And I eventually said, okay, I have to come at it from her perspective. So instead of reading all of these atheistic thinkers, I need to start reading some theologians and be able to understand the flaws in their thinking and then point them out to her.
Yeah.
And that was the first nail in the coffin.
Speaking tonight with Mark Lozano, a former atheist, it's interesting this meeting between you and your future wife about the I guess the different ways of knowing. I mean, one of the things with the new atheists is they have a presupposition about the kind of data that's allowable in the discussion and the way of looking at the world. And oftentimes, I find, I don't know if you agree with this, they have a hard time stepping out of their worldview and really like putting on another worldview and examining it from the inside. And you were being pushed to do just that, right?
Yeah, well, this is one of Chesterton's great points in Orthodoxy, where he talks about, you know, the great critics of, and I'm going to butcher this, but the great critics of Christianity are those that are in Christianity or those who are far enough away from it to view it as a whole, right? It's not the person who is just the skeptic standing right outside of it. And I was the skeptic standing right outside of it and taking advice from people who were standing right outside of it and never looking at it from the whole, from both the intellectual, the spiritual, the emotional. And so I started reading everything I could get my hands on. I read everything. I read the Catechism cover to cover, of course, read the Bible, read the Summa, read the Confessions by St. Augustine, read every word C.S. Lewis wrote. Mind you, I understand maybe 2% of it, right? When I like, you can read the words from the Summa, but if you're not really trained, like, you're not comprehending a whole lot of it. So I read everything. Again, my understanding was very minimal, which was very important for me because it was a big ego strike when I could admit, like, oh, wow, I don't have the intellectual ability to understand this. I need to be trained. I need to like actually practice these muscles, which this was something where when I read Sam Harris or these other atheistic thinkers, when I read them, I could comprehend what they were writing and I could pick out some logical fallacies and everything without even ever being trained in, you know, that field of philosophy or logic. And this propped in my ego up. It didn't like deter me from their worldview. It just grew my own pride. But then when I started reading Aquinas or Augustine or Chesterton, I started to realize I need to reread these paragraphs 5 times over. I need to go over and do this whole chapter over again. I need more time to digest. And I was like, wait, this is, you know, religious nonsense. It should be easy to understand or easy to comprehend. And I was in this place where it was like the thing that I thought would be more high philosophy was very easy to understand and didn't require a whole lot of intellectual power. And the things that I thought were going to be nonsense actually did require a lot of intellectual power and a lot of training, really, to comprehend from a macro level.
Wow. Yeah, I think, is it just in the chronological snobbery, right?
Yes.
If it came before us, it must be simple and, you know, homespun.
Exactly. Yes. So through all this, I was being, almost without my knowledge, being converted intellectually into a Christian. And the reason for that was because I found myself with my own friends or family. They knew that I was agnostic, atheist, or at least, you know, an anti-religious person. When they started throwing out arguments to really just small talk with me or to have conversation with me, and they would like throw out caricatures of Christianity or Catholicism, I would start arguing with them. And they and myself would be like, well, hold on, wait a minute. Aren't you trying to disprove this? Why aren't you in agreement? Like, why are you giving so much pushback? And then I had to ask myself, why am I giving so much pushback? It doesn't make sense. And I realized what I had become obsessed with, that obsessive personality, had been geared towards truth.
Yeah.
I was so obsessed with truth. When someone, even if they were, creating an argument or talking ill against something that I wanted to be untrue, I was getting angry with them or aggravated with them. And this was something that really stepped me back. And I eventually, through a lot of internal turmoil, I had to go, I'm like, all right, I'm in that C.S. Lewis boat of being a very reluctant convert. Not in London, I was in Florida, but
right.
I might have been the most reluctant convert in Florida. But again, it was really only an intellectual conversion at that point because I was still so emotionally and really spiritually opposed.
Well, if you would, break that open just a little bit. Like, what aspects of the intellectual conversion? You went from where you were to believing what?
So I went from where I was to believing, taking a theistic position.
Okay.
I definitely took a theistic position. And that was when I'll try to lay it out as much as possible. When I started reading the Summa, when I started reading Confessions, when I started picking up Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and all this stuff, I started realizing that I needed to train myself in philosophy. I needed to start to have some kind of, I need to work that muscle out. I needed, because it obviously hadn't been worked out throughout the majority of my life. And when I started studying philosophy, there were just so many arguments that I found so compelling for the existence of God. I believe in my written story, I say the most compelling argument that I found was this argument from extreme skepticism, meaning essentially it is that, you know, we exist, therefore one miracle happened. Mm-hmm. And so even if you're a brain in a vat somewhere, or you think you're a computer simulation, like, existence exists. And from there, you can discover God. If existence exists, you know, we essay and all that, you can discover God from that point of view. And this struck me because I couldn't weasel my way out of this argument, even though I tried and I wanted to. Realizing that I needed to train my muscle to actually that intellectual muscles to understand the Lewis's and Chesterton's of the world brought me back to studying philosophy in its own right and looking at all the arguments from the Kalam cosmological and the fine-tuning and all this good stuff, and realizing that I found myself believing these arguments. I found them to be compelling. I found the objections to them to be somewhat weak. And I really had no, even though I didn't want to admit it, like, I had no choice because of that obsession with the word truth. Like, I had no choice but to say, all right, this, I believe in this. I believe in a theistic worldview. Mm-hmm. I can begrudgingly call myself a theist.
Right. So is that as far as it went at that point, just the theist, or?
It was. It was as far as it went. I would say that if someone were to peg me down and have a long enough conversation, I would say that I believed in Christ. Mm-hmm. Because, again, that argument from extreme skepticism was really powerful for me. And that argument from extreme skepticism gets you to an all-powerful God, gets you to an all-knowing God. And there's great arguments out there for if something is all-powerful and all-knowing, it is all good. Because, you know, the alcoholic in the world or the drug addict in the world, the only reason they don't stop doing what they're doing is because, one, they don't have knowledge, or they don't have the willpower to stop. Mm. You know, that they don't have the knowledge that it's bad, or they don't have the willpower to stop doing the thing that's bad. And this God that's all-powerful and all-knowing that we get from the argument of extreme skepticism is all-powerful and all-knowing, and therefore all good. And these struck me so hard. And when you get to that, it's like, you know, you got really two options here. You got, you know, Christianity, and I suppose you could throw in Islam, but we're looking at, you know, something that is, we need something to fit into this argument. We need something that is pervasive. We need something that is very prevalent and evangelistic in society. And, you know, Christianity is really the only fit.
Yeah. And of course, it's always troubling, bewildering, right? When you have a thirst for truth, right? And so you're finally finding people who are speaking your language, who are asking big enough questions and taking them really seriously, and they're making a lot of sense. And they all happen to be very devout Christians, all the authors that you mentioned.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
So articulate, so intelligent, and yeah. that's evangelizing in its own right.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. And intellectual Christian, still very much emotionally, spiritually opposed for very selfish reasons. Mm-hmm. You know, all the reasons of not wanting to wake up on Sundays, wanting to continue to pursuing immoral activities, not wanting to be committed to something that is going to radically change your life. Because if you become a Christian and you take those, the commandments seriously and the Beatitudes seriously, it's radical, it's changing. And it's like, up until that point, I was not living that life. Mm-hmm. And for time reference, I've become an intellectual Christian post grad school, and I'm into the workforce now, and I've just landed my 17-year-old self's dream job of working for the NBA. So basketball was my entire life, pretty much. Played high school and college basketball, coached college basketball, worked for IMG Academies down in Florida, which is a huge preparatory school, sports preparatory school. And then I landed this job at the NBA in their business operations department. My wife and I were running training programs and everything. Basketball was so much of my life. And I, upon taking the job at the NBA, was when I became more of an intellectual convert, and the spiritual and emotional came a bit later.
Sure. So at this point, so you did end up getting married.
Yeah. So we got married, and we got married in the Catholic Church, mostly because I knew that I was an intellectual Christian. I knew that I never had trouble discerning, what church or whatever. And she was a cradle Catholic. So I'm like, fine, we'll get married there. But the emotional and spiritual just hadn't really come yet.
Sure.
And so we were married and took the job at the NBA. We were living in Pennsylvania. I'm commuting from Pennsylvania to the headquarters of the NBA in New Jersey and New York. And as we begin to start our family, I realized that I can't, because I was twisted up in knots for what felt like an eternity, but really it was a very short time, because the time between my intellectual conversion and that spiritual, emotional conversion was actually really short, but it felt like an eternity because I was so twisted up inside. I was so conflicted inside. And throughout that entire intellectual journey of reading everything for, half a decade, reading everything that I could get my hands on, I never really prayed, never prayed once. At least not genuinely. And the very first time that I said, all right, I'm going to get on my knees, I'm going to actually have a genuine, vulnerable, open prayer, and just, your will, not mine. It's literally all I said, your will, not mine. And that was a spiritual experience, because it was a divine, it was a rush. It was a rush of understanding. It was a rush of joy and a rush of peace. And it was like, because I already believed all this stuff, I was just resisting because of my own pride and selfishness. And, as much as you can read, you still need to open that door for Christ to let him in. And once I made that open prayer, he came in fast and in a hurry.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, praise God for that moment. It's interesting, right? We can have... It even may seem strange to some people who haven't had that experience of sort of the intellectual searching and conversion, all the questions, the knowing about God. You can come to know a lot about God through reason and philosophy, and you can even kind of accept on an intellectual level a lot of what Christians say about him, a lot of what Scripture says about him, a lot of what he says about himself. But it's still not going to meet him and saying... I mean, even it's funny that the way you put it, like the intellectual conversion, but not yet the spiritual, emotional, or moral, right? Part of the whole drama of Christianity is that we can't actually make that the next leap by ourselves. I can't make myself moral. I can't, I do need a savior, right?
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I realize, I always thought of my conversion as purely intellectual. Mm-hmm. And then I realized, no, there's never a convert without someone else praying for them. And my fourth son who was just born, we named him Augustine, because Augustine played a huge role. St. Augustine played a huge role in my conversion. And my wife really took, God bless, she's an amazing woman. She really took that role of St. Monica, of just praying so fervently for that conversion, because she saw that I was becoming more and more, and she must have always saw it, but more and more intellectually converted, and she just knew that the moral convictions were not taking root yet. And it was because I was so opposed to, going to church, taking part in the sacraments, and actually praying. And I to this day, I can't tell you why I finally made the decision to actually get down on my knees and pray in a true open way. But I'm so glad that I did, because that's the moment where the door opens and He actually welcomes you with open arms.
Yeah. Well, awesome. Let's pause there for a moment and we'll come back and pick up, you know, all the fallout, all what comes after this moment of real conversion.
Yeah. Beautiful.
All right, thanks for being here tonight. We'll be back again in a couple minutes to hear the rest of Mark's story. I'm going to remind you, I mentioned earlier that Mark's written story, which is entitled Catholicism Was My Enemy, can be found at chnetwork.org/story. You'll find Mark's story as well as many other conversion stories. You can also sign up for our newsletter there and receive written stories in the mail every month. So check that out. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to talk more with Mark Lozano. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of the hour tonight, talking to Mark Lozano, former atheist. Great story so far, Mark. I was just telling you during the break that I really resonate a lot with it myself in terms of my own journey of faith. And I'm sure so many listeners, they themselves or their students, or I'm sorry, their students, their kids, you know, have experienced a lot of the same stuff. You know, the new atheism, the intellectual doubts about the faith. But even so, too, I think there are lots of Catholics who, like you were, they may be intellectually convinced, they have a sort of an assent, but in here, the decision to act on it, the decision to invite Christ, to pray, is still, that's a whole nother step. That's the most important step. So anyway, I'll get out of the way, though. Pick us back up. You just had this great moment of conversion. What happened next?
Yeah, so life changed, you know.
Yeah.
Drastically, just it seems like overnight, is just a lot more joy in my life in every aspect, and I became much more passionate about communicating the faith to people, and my target audience was my family. My parents were blown away by it because they're like, you were the kid that fought us constantly. And a couple other family members were like, are you drinking some Kool-Aid? Like, is there something going on? Because everyone knew my personality. My personality was very callous. It was, I didn't empathize well. The one person in the world that I would kind of go out of my way for was my sister, and that was very seldom and, you know, few and far between instances. Even my wife, the woman who I claimed to love, I mean, I spent the better half of a decade trying to shatter her worldview. You know, like, that's the woman I claimed to love, and that's how I treated her. So I was a very callous person, and, like, when I start becoming more evangelistic in my nature and everything, my family was definitely taken back. I didn't experience a lot of pushback, but they're like, oh, it's a phase, it'll, you know, fizzle out. But it obviously didn't. And what happened when I made this conversion, you know, this more emotional spiritual conversion after the intellectual, was it became pervasive in all aspects of my life. And now I have to go look back at my 17-year-old self's dream job that I'm currently in of working for the MBA. And there was two ways my family really generated income. We had kids very quickly. We were at this point in the story. We have two very little girls and a son on the way. And I'm working for the MBA, and I'm also making a decent amount of money trading on the market because that was my background. I mean, like I said, math was kind of my forte, and I was kind of born and bred to be like on Wall Street, you know, to be kind of one of those bigger stock players. But I got a little taste of that and said, no, thank you, even before my conversion. And I really said no just kind of out of pure laziness. I saw the 70-hour work weeks. I saw the kind of the quote-unquote rat race. And I was like, I don't want any part of that. I'd just rather take it easy. Hence why I bounced around to different financial jobs in the corporate industry. But I still traded for myself and did well, mostly just because of luck or, you know, getting into something at the right time. And when these moral convictions started to take root after the spiritual conversion, I realized that both ways I was making money wasn't something that I was proud of. It wasn't something that really fit in with what I now wanted to raise my family in. I have a very strong opinion about professional sports now. I have very strong opinions about the stock market, as we can probably get into later when we talk about Christ Center Capital. And I realized, like, all the ways I'm providing for my family right now, I believe through prayer and contemplation are illicit means. And this caused kind of a big upheaval in my life. And I went to my wife, who is now pregnant with our third kid, and we just bought our home, and, you know, she has two little daughters that she's home with every day. And I'm like, yeah, I'm thinking of blowing up every way that we make money. Is that okay with you? And she was like, oh, yeah, it's fine. It's no problem. She saw the writing on the wall. She has a much higher emotional IQ than me, but much better foresight. And she was able to see the writing on the wall and be like, the NBA is not going to last, and all the trading, that's probably not going to last either. So this spiritual conversion really kind of transformed my life in really every way. It was an improved my relationships. I kind of was able to get out of that callous, unempathetic way, because there's a lot of different kinds of intelligences. Again, I was, you know, very one side of the brain driven, math driven, but Christ is able to give you whatever he wants to give you. And he was able to give me an emotional IQ that I had never had before. And he was able to give me this foresight that I had never had before. So from everything from leaving my job to being more involved with my kids to being more involved with church to just having a better relationship with my wife to having a better relationship with my parents, it was completely transformative. And one of the things that, of course, my eyes got open to is the damage that I had done. Mm-hmm. This is where our mother really comes into this, our Blessed Mother really comes into the story, because myself and other men in her life had really done damage to my wife, because, again, I was the man who claimed to love her, and I was trying to wreck her worldview for, like I said, the better half of a decade. And there's a very common problem that I became aware of in the world of Christianity, is that a lot of women who have been wronged in certain ways, whether emotional or physical or whatever, they do have a problem with the male figure of Christ. And that's where our Blessed Mother comes in, because she is going to console you, wrap you up, and take you to her son in a very compassionate way. And so there was a lot of healing to be done in the relationship with my wife and the relationship with, you know, just about every family member that I had, because my eyes were open to, you know, kind of the ills of my past. And our Blessed Mother played a huge role in that. Beautiful. And so grateful for it. But yeah, so that spiritual conversion really just transformed my life in every aspect, from work to family to church and everything in between.
Were you practicing Catholic at this point?
Yeah, so I would definitely say, okay, I'm practicing Catholic. I had actually gone to confession. Gotcha. I've been receiving the Eucharist, and just so eager to receive the Eucharist, so eager to go to church, so eager to learn more, participate more. Like I said, it's just this rush that came in. And before that prayer, I could quote Chesterton. I could quote, you know, I could pull out, you know, paragraphs from the catechism and all this stuff, but it just didn't mean anything until that prayer happened. And one thing I've always communicated to my family, who much of my family is still very secular, they always tell me, well, we're not obsessive like you. We don't have time to read Chesterton three times over. We don't have time to go through the catechism. We don't have time to learn all this stuff. And I was like, you don't have to. Right. You don't have to. Because that wasn't, you know, the straw that broke the camel's back. It was prayer. And everybody can pray. Everybody's got time for prayer. Right. Everybody can pray. And I mean, it's easier said than done to pray in a way that is open and vulnerable and genuine, but practice makes perfect. And So this is what I've always told people, is like, yeah, I've read a lot of things. You don't have to read anything.
Yeah.
Pray, and he'll communicate with you. He is God, after all.
Yeah, that's a really great point, right? Because a lot of times people do, sometimes we have guests on the show sharing their stories, and some stories are much more intellectual because that person's particular temperament or just the questions that they needed answered. And sometimes the takeaway for some people is that, well, does that mean I need to read a bunch of books? I'm not really a reader. And it may be. Maybe God's calling you to study. Perhaps. Or maybe it's part of your job or part of your vocation, part of your interest. But that's not what makes or break it. You know,
it's there. No.
The church throughout the centuries, you know, we've had great towering intellectual saints as well as simple souls. You know, 'cause yes. The key, the core of it is that they pray and they come. As the Catechism says, prayer is the relationship with God.
Yes.
And so that's really the core there.
And I mean, one of the things, I mean, we talk about St. Thomas Aquinas, who is the intellectual giant, but, you know, he himself said, everything I wrote is straw.
Right.
Because when he had the actual, you know, divine experience, one of that spiritual experience, he realized, like, everything I wrote is straw. Like, it's the prayer, it's the relationship. Yeah. And not that everything he wrote is wrong or anything, like, he's such a great intellectual tradition that is St. Thomas Aquinas, but, you know, that prayer is so important. And one of the things that we realize is there's always more to learn, too. I forget what saint or writer said it, but, you know, we could scoop out the sea, thimbleful by thimbleful, and we would be done well before we could ever exhaust all that could be learned about God.
Yeah.
And very powerful image there. But, yeah, so I left the MBA. I divested everything I had from the market, and I said, all right, what do I do now? And my wife and I were praying, and I ended up, through a lot of discernment, starting the site Christ Center Capital, and that is kind of what I do now. And it's because when I looked, I was real big into investing. I was real big into finance. That was my whole career. And I was like, should I become a financial advisor for one of these firms that is, you know, one of these new, like, biblically responsible investment firms, one of these BRI firms. And I started looking at, you know, what they're actually investing in and things that were going on. And they just weren't as strict as I wanted them to be, because I was very well versed in the market and I knew what certain companies were doing, what certain companies stood for. And I was like, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way. So I got very heavily into Catholic social teaching and realized that there is a better way. And when we talk about Christian investing, we shouldn't think about stock market and metallics and cryptocurrency. We should be thinking about raising Christian family, engaging in Christian community, and operating Christian business. And that's kind of what the mission has been for Christ Center Capital, is to communicate that information. And that's, you know, what I left the MBA to do. And the church, my wife, my family have been actually very supportive in that regard. A couple family members are like, what are you doing leaving the leaving the job that you would have, you know, killed for when you were a teenager? But it's amazing what Christ will do when you're kind of open to his will and not your own.
You talk about for a moment, if you would, I mean, it's almost like there's another stage of conversion here, right? I mean, you had this intellectual conversion and you come to know God through prayer and this experience. But even there, it seems like the struggle then for many Christians, right, is that, like, well, then Christ, you can have this much of my life, but not this.
Well, this is my personality, an obsessive personality, a personality that has tunnel vision. And if one of the reasons I was so opposed to being a spiritual and emotional convert is because I knew myself somewhat well. And I knew that if I do this, it's going to be all in 100%. There's going to be no take backs, no turning around. And it's going to be pervasive in every aspect of my life. And I'm like, I guess in a way I saw the writing on the wall of, like, the ways I make money, which I was very greed driven, the ways I make money, how I operate with my family, my interactions with just everyday people are going to change drastically, because I am not someone I am incapable of doing something halfway. That's just the personality that God gave me, the character traits, the innate character traits. And I guess when I really look back at it and reflect, that was probably the reason. It wasn't that I had to give things up. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that I had to give things up why I was opposed to the emotional spiritual conversion. It was because I knew the things I would have to do.
Yeah.
And the things I have to do is, you know, listen to his will every minute of every day as best to my ability as I possibly can. And I can't make money through illicit means. I can't, you know, have bad relationships. I have to continue to work on be that person to reach out. I have to be that person to, you know, be humble, which is something that does not come naturally to me at all. And, you know, those things were, I knew those things were going to take place. And that was one of the reasons why I was so resistant. But now, yeah, I guess the third part, you have the intellectual conversion, you have the spiritual and emotional conversion. And now you have the conversion that where the moral convictions take root.
Right.
And they have to be practiced.
Yeah.
And that's what I think even before the intellectual conversion, that's what I was always afraid of.
Yeah.
These moral convictions are going to take root and I'm going to have to actually practice them. And I thought I was going to be miserable practicing them.
Right.
Complete opposite.
Yeah.
There's so much joy comes from practicing them. Right. I am not anywhere near where I could be financially. I'm not anywhere near where I thought I was going to be when I, you know, had the 10-year plan when I was in college studying economics. Nothing like that, but so much more joy. I mean, I remember when I was 18 going off to college, I told my parents, like, I might get married. Maybe I'll have one kid when I'm 40 or something like that. And I have four kids now at the age of 30. And it's like, so many things have just radically changed from how I perceived my life to be and how my life was. And I always thought that these things that I'm practicing now would cause me misery. And it's just been the complete opposite.
Yeah. I mean, that gospel story of the rich young ruler, right?
Yes.
Intellectually, he's kind of on board. He basically has it together, but when Christ says, "Give all that you have, sell all that you have, and follow me," he's sad, right? Anticipating what that would mean, what that's going to be like. And one thing I love about that story, right, is I think we read that. And we, especially people who are not monks, they're not religious, they have families, they have spouses and children and responsibilities. They read that and say, well, I obviously can't be being called to sell all I have and go walk the trails with Jesus. So that must not apply to me, that story. Hmm. And that's wrong because no. You are called to give everything that you have to Jesus. Now, he may, you know, give you a lot of it back to you in terms of stewardship. Like, you need money, you need a house because you got to take care, because this is the vocation I've given you. But the point is it still has to all be under his lordship. You know, you can't squeak out of that.
Yes. That's what it means. No, it's 100% true. And, I one of the things that we always talk about in Christ-Centered Capital is... our Lord talks a lot in the Gospels, and Scripture talks a lot in general, about the barriers that riches can present to the kingdom of God. Again, you know, nothing wrong with making money or anything like that, but we have to recognize as Christians that, like, extreme wealth can be a barrier to the kingdom. And we have to ask ourselves, what's the actual goal of this life? What are we aiming for? What are we trying to achieve? And with that in mind, we can use our God-given reason ability to take it a step further. Not only can riches be a barrier to the kingdom of God, but the way in which we obtain those riches can be a barrier. And this is the thought that really struck me because, you know, it's one thing to be rich. It's one thing to be rich off ill-gotten gains. And that's really what I felt that I was doing. And like I said, you know, I have that one track tunnel vision mind where once these ideas got implanted, they weren't going anywhere. Mm. And I had to put them into practice. And yeah, that story of the rich young man, it's... I must read it at least once a week because I got to keep reminding myself. I always have to keep reminding myself.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a friend of ours, Jacob Imam, on the New Polity. They talk a lot about the money stuff. And he once said that the virtue of prudence is not about whether to radically live out the gospel. It's just about the how.
Exactly. Right?
We all have a slightly different how, different vocation, but all of us are called to give all that we have to Christ and follow him.
Absolutely.
It's just discerning the exact how in our life.
Yeah. So. Which can be easier said than done, but that prayer is the superpower.
Right.
Yeah. Prayer is the superpower.
Yeah.
I know that I... Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's we're all on a journey, right? Like this is... this is why when we always talk about here on this show that it's about becoming Catholic. That's what we talk about, the conversion. But that's not the end. Like, that's just the starting gun. That's now we've just been given all that Christ wanted to give us so that we can begin to live out the life that he called us to.
Yeah.
So it just continues.
Yeah. And I know one thing that I always get asked when I share kind of the conversion story is why the Catholic Church? And for me, being a self-professed atheist to becoming a theist and I was a mere Christian, taking mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis, I was a mere Christian for a while. And I realized that I was so catastrophically wrong about so much in my life that I had to adopt the trait of mental flexibility, because who knows when I'm going to be wrong again. And I had this deep intellectual conversion to like Christianity in general. And then I was like, wait, now I have to pick from, 40,000 plus denominations or however many there are. I don't have the bandwidth to do this. I don't know how. But then I was like, wait, prayer was the superpower. It wasn't just reading. It was prayer and actually being open to his will. And keeping that in mind and keeping that in practice, I realized that I'll start out with the first church and see where it goes from there. And I don't know if it's because I wasn't raised with a lot of bias, because I wasn't really raised Christian or any kind of Protestant or Greek Orthodox or anything like that. I wonder that not coming in with those biases, I really... didn't have a problem with accepting the Catholic Church in its entirety. The much harder part for me was the atheism to theism jump,
right,
and the theism to like Christianity jump. The jump to the Catholic Church actually came, that was probably the easiest part of my journey.
Right.
And it was easy because, I saw obviously the beauty of our mother, our Blessed Mother, with my wife and kind of repairing that relationship. I saw I was in enough corporate board meetings to understand the necessity of a magisterium and an authority. I thought purgatory was almost a grace because of, why wouldn't you want to be purified before getting to see the Almighty himself? And like all these things just kind of like, were dominoes that just kept falling. And that was never the true struggle for me. It was really more the philosophical journey and then the resistance to the moral convictions becoming, taking root and then putting them into practice.
Yeah. Talked about the sacraments. That's another area where, I think of Jennifer Fulweiler's conversion story on here. She had a similar background in the sense of atheism, and then without any of the sort of the Protestant baggage. And so when she looked at Catholicism, it just sort of clicked for her. It made sense that this is... Talk about the sacraments in your experience and how have they helped this continuing moral, spiritual conversion?
You're just constantly like growing in grace and like understanding that of like the beauty of confession, the beauty of the Eucharist, and not just looking at it as a symbol, but the real presence. So much of it is just so beautiful. And then like the sacrament of marriage and like being able to take that seriously. I mean, I now help manage some properties and parishes and money for my local diocese. And we have an amazing priest that I work side by side with from Fiji. His name is Father Simi. And he's a order priest from the Missionaries of the Sacred Heart. And he's a great guy. And we talk about how the sacrament of marriage and then the religious life, how they just mature you when you really understand and grasp them from what the church is really trying to teach about them and say about them, they do, they mature you. And if you don't have one of those two things, like you as an adult, it's very easily, very easy to become emotionally and spiritually stunted. Yeah. And the sacraments, the teachings of the church and everything has just played such a huge role. It's such a treasure trove of things to dive into yeah. and consume. And I'm so excited that every day I get to wake up and learn a little bit more, because when you're learning about truth, like it just brings so much joy. Yeah. And the sacraments have just, I didn't have that Protestant baggage. I didn't have really any theological baggage or religious baggage coming into it. It was, and it did, it just all clicked kind of right away. And I think it was because I was like, I'm coming in here, I know nothing. Like, I know some philosophical arguments. I may be able to quote the syllogism here and there, but like, I really don't know anything about like deep-rooted theology. And if, in my mind, if the Catholic Church, the first church, didn't get it right, what are the chances anybody else did? So I need to sit back and be a student and, you know, really consume as much as I can.
Yeah. We have about 4 minutes left. If you would take a moment and just give a word of encouragement to two groups of people. You know, number one, if there are people who don't believe in God or are not sure they believe in God, but they're thirsting for truth, what's a word of encouragement you can give to them? But then also to those fellow believers, those Catholics, those Christians who want to keep growing, who want to keep giving their life to Christ, but then maybe they've never really thought about their money as part of that discussion. Give a word of encouragement.
All right, as well. First one, for those atheist agnostics out there, pursue truth. Do your absolute best to get rid of the biases. And don't think about what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't think about what's going to happen in 10 years. Don't think about, you know, the radical changes that might happen in your life or whatever. Just pursue truth, because knowing truth will bring you joy that'll be so much greater. And maybe you find something else out that, you know, all of us have missed somewhere. Maybe you do. I highly doubt it. But just pursue truth and do your absolute best to get rid of the biases. And that's a lot easier said than done, but it can be done. Like, it's hard, but you have to be honest with yourself. So that's the biggest encouragement for anyone trying to discern truth. Just be honest with yourself. Is this really a valid objection to the faith, to the church, to this philosophy, to this worldview? Or do I just want this? Or do I just want that? Or do I not want this or that? Just be honest with yourself. And the second one was...
Yeah, for Catholics and believers who sort of you've pricked their conscience, they want to explore more what their faith should mean to their money.
All right.
And vice versa.
Yeah, so you should never be opposed to committing yourself more fully. Listen, the saints are the most joyful among us because they've given everything. And remember that God needs nothing. When you give to him, he is going to give even more back to you. I mean, our Lord says this multiple times in the Gospels. So a lot of people are fearful, like, if I give away this much money or if I make this radical change based on the moral conviction, maybe I'll be destitute when I'm 70. You may not be here when you're 70. The point is just go all in. Go all in and you'll never be sorry for it. If Christ is Lord, like, and you go all in for whatever his will is, you're never going to be sorry for it. You're always going to be overjoyed for it. You may not go out to as many steak dinners, or you may not go on a great vacations as often, but you are going to have so much more joy in your life by being all in.
Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you so much, Mark.
Thank you.
Again, your website is Christ-Centered, right? I have that right. ChristCenteredCapital.com.
Yeah, you got it.
That's where people can connect with you and more about this really important topic. And I want to reiterate what you said. Again, like, we mustn't ever be afraid of being all in. We mustn't psych ourselves out by thinking, try to think too far ahead, two steps ahead, rather than what's God calling me to right now? And, you know, again, for most of us, we're married, we have families. That means being all in with, you know, not just money, but all of our opportunities, turning it all over to God and saying, look, I want it to be your will, not my will, as you said earlier, Mark.
Yeah. So
thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Mark's story was an inspiration to you. I want to remind you that you can check out the written version of his story, as well as 1,000 other powerful conversion stories at chnetwork.org/story. We'll be back next week with another story here on the Journey Home program. God bless you. We'll see you then.